1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 3, where Paul says, "This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on a human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in the hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share in this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I will have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." Lord, help us with this word of truth, these words of truth that you have put before us all these years, a man living on the earth, specifically the years, Lord Jesus, following your birth, death, resurrection, and ascension. You're appearing to Paul on that road to Damascus, arresting his soul for the rest of his life and the rest of eternity for the goodness and graciousness of you and your kingdom, giving him the ability to write, to put the words down. They would be recorded over and over by the scribes and one day find themselves on the printing press in multiple languages and find their way into our homes. Do we not leave them there only to gather dust, but pick them up and read them as we have today? Lord, may we be filled by your mercy and by your grace. Amen. As previously noted, when we began traversing this chapter, we were seeing Paul give a defense of his actions as an apostolic minister of Christ Jesus and under the complete lordship of Jesus himself. His defense is twofold. It is entitlement and abandonment. And we did focus on the entitlement portion. We're going to cover a little bit of that base again here before we move on to the abandonment. Those are two words that we don't normally think of when we think of Christianity, or we shouldn't. We are not, and actually we should look at others and think, how in the world do they think they're entitled to this or that? Because that's the way our world lives, especially those in the Western culture and the culture that we live in, a very blessed culture indeed that we live in, but also an evil one. But entitlement. But Paul's take on entitlement and abandonment is different. His take on entitlement and abandonment is rooted entirely in the scriptures, unlike the worldly understanding of those two words. Let's take a few moments then and review what we were seeing a couple of weeks ago in verses 3 through 12 under the heading of Bible-based entitlement. Remember, Paul wants his intended audience to be aware of the biblical grounds where his authority is coming from, the authority upon which he stands. He is not basing any of his argument upon human authority. In his defense of apostolic entitlement, he once again goes to the scriptures, this time Deuteronomy 25:4, where we find the words, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," the same words that he puts here in 1 Corinthians 9. You don't starve the animal that is working hard to accomplish its assigned task. You don't cut back on your support of God's work through the ministry of the church just because you may be uncomfortable with the message coming from the pulpit. And that's not a threat. That's just God's word. And Paul is not saying that God has no concern for the oxen either. When he stresses that God has placed such a text in the scriptures mainly for the benefit of his children, he is saying that man and man's actions are more valuable to God than other animals. Keep the babies and let the whales die if need be. But the world has that upside down. Men who preach the unadulterated truth of God are never to be hamstrung by the high-handed shenanigans of unholy men. He is also saying in the same context that a farmer can and should expect to enjoy some of the fruits of his labor. The Corinthian elitists here are to see that Paul had great hope. What did he have great hope in? He had great hope in planting the very church that they are now a part of. He's not there anymore, but he's having to write back to them because they're distorting the truth in that church. But he still has a heart for his baby. It's a church that he started, he helped start, and he has a right to share in the fruit of that work. And he's letting them know that, but not in their face. He's trying to help them see that this is the right of men and women who will work and strive to live out the gospel and share in the good fruits of that, where they've been before and where they're going, in the entirety of the kingdom. The kingdom of holiness. That also includes material support. People need to live. Every one of you needs to have a way to go to the grocery store. You don't have a field out there or a giant garden. You're not raising it. Some of you may have those things, but you don't get all your sustenance because I think you go to IGA or Freddy's or Safeway or Costco or something to get what you need. And you have to have a way to buy that. They don't give it away, do they? So, no, people need material support, especially those who are ministering the gospel. But all do. And most directly, Paul has now appealed to the law of Moses here in this scripture, the law of Moses in the Torah. But what else should he appeal to if not the very word of God? Why should he not appeal to the very word of God? In verses 11 and 12, he is asking whether or not spiritual things should be considered right alongside material things. Paul believes that that's okay. He's basically saying, is it any big deal if we reap what we have sown in this regard? The scriptures give us entitlement to these things. Why does this matter to you? Why are you making such a big deal of it there in Corinth? He is also reminding them there in Corinth that they too have already extended the same kind of courtesies to other men who have preached the gospel. They've paid them. He says, what is it, only Barnabas and me that have to do this for a living? And no, it's not. He continues the argument for a Bible-based entitlement in the next four verses, but he also then begins to emphasize even more his own personal stance regarding this God-granted privilege. He says in verse 12, the second part of this, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rites. Nor am I writing these things to you to secure any such provision, for I would rather die, he says, than have anyone deprive me of my grounds for boasting. Now he's moved beyond the entitlement argument to something we might call Bible-based abandonment. In defending the right to a gospel minister's entitlement to the right and proper support of himself and his family, Paul flatly states that we, he and Barnabas, have not and will not make use of this right. He says, we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. The NIV renders it this way. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. The Greek word behind the translation obstacle carries the meaning of an incision or a trench, cut away, a cut in the way of an enemy, an impediment, and a hindrance. Paul will have nothing to do with anything whatsoever that might detract from the pure and unadulterated message of Jesus Christ. And that certainly includes the receiving of pulpit payment from anyone to whom it might present even the slightest obstacle to the reception of the fullness of Jesus. So I ask you, what harm do you think has been done against the name of the gospel of Jesus by many of the, say, modern day televangelists? What harm has been done? Do you not believe that a majority of them have given the unsaved populace the idea that churches and preachers and evangelists are simply attempting to get into the pockets of the gullible? The greed, the flamboyant lifestyles exhibited on the television screen by those who preach this false gospel is a direct affront to God, an absolute deterrent to the true gospel. In Paul's mind, there is to be nothing, absolutely nothing, in the way of someone receiving and living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul would rather endure what? He would rather endure imprisonment and a few beatings. And he did. Rather than give anyone the idea that he's in the gospel ministry for the money. Now think about that. Paul's a well-known figure by the time he's writing this. He's been around. He's planted churches. So he's on the speaking tour, but he doesn't get to just fly a 737 everywhere he needs to go. So he can't get there, and he's got to write some letters. And he becomes more well-known. But he's having to defend what it is that men who really preach the truth of the gospel, how they should be being supported, how you should be supporting them. And again, I'm not here preaching this message on my behalf. This church has blessed me greatly. So that's not even what I'm not even here for that. I'm only here to hopefully deliver the word of God that it might penetrate even my own heart. And it has been doing that. And you can pray that it continues to do that. Because if I'm not in this with you, then we're not together, then we're not doing church as God intends either. And so we shall do it together and continue to pray that way. In Paul's mind, nothing should be in the way here. Paul Gardner says, the idea of putting up with or enduring reminds us that Paul's refusal to exercise his rights carries with it a cost. There is a cost. Paul will suffer ignominy and perhaps even hunger, the lack of good clothing, but none of that will matter when placed alongside the call of God to preach the gospel and win people for Christ. This offers a stark contrast with the elitists who were not prepared to give up their rights. We've been seeing this in previous chapters. They're bragging on the rights that they say they have, but they're not really real rights in under God. They're made up with their cultural ideas of what had ought to be mixed up with the gospel, and it's just distorting the gospel, and others around it are beginning to see that. They were not prepared to give up their rights. They ran a danger of sinning against their brothers and sisters, and even seeing their brothers and sisters destroyed, the eating of the meat of idols, referring to an obstacle placed in the way of a person understanding the gospel and its implications. Paul makes a further direct link back to chapter 8. The apostolic right, which he's claiming here, is something that he has refused to exercise purely because he doesn't want there to be anything in the way of someone receiving the truth of God. That's sacrifice. And he is asking, if not exhorting, those elitists in Corinth to follow suit, as well as whoever else, including us, who might be reading this, to pay attention to. Remember, Paul is an excellent rhetorician. He's a masterful public speaker. He's now given the conclusion to his argument for entitlement, yet he drives it all the way home, yet with two more final and most powerful examples. In the first one, he reminds us, his readers, that even the temple priests were to receive sustenance from what they offered as the temple sacrifices. And if they were allowed to eat some of the grain offerings and even part of the animal sacrifices, should not then a minister of the gospel be entitled to such providential care? Why, of course he should. It makes perfect sense. It's logical. It's biblical. And we should be reminded then at this point that in the division of the promised land between the 12 tribes, the Levites, remember the Levites, they were not granted any of the actual lands. Instead, they were given a few of the cities here and there that were located on the lands of the other 11 tribes. And they were given tithes and offerings from that general population to support them. And not only was the clan of Levi set aside to minister the holy things to those other tribes, but also they were to administer the rituals that were a part of the law among them as well. God then did what? He provided for the needs of the Levites by having the other 11 tribes contribute to their support. These 11 tribes worked the flocks of sheep and the fields of seeds, while the tribes of Levi worked the fields of souls. That was their duty. That was their job. This ministry support system is well documented in the pages of the Old Testament. As we continue on, Paul now appeals to the highest authority of all, Jesus himself. The New Testament records that when Jesus sent out the 12 on their first mission, he instructed them to go nowhere among the Gentiles and to enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather to do what? This is when he told them to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go to our own people first and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick and raise the dead. Cleanse the lepers. Cast out demons. You received without paying, so go give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. What's he saying? He says, go and you will be supported by those who listen to the truth of the gospel. They will support you. You must trust. That was a big test. They weren't used to doing that. They were fishermen and tax collectors and other things. They were used to some kind of an income, and now they were being told, this is what you do to trust. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. Enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And the passage goes on to talk about shaking the dust off of your sandals and moving on. In other words, he says, do the work that I have sent you to do without worrying about the provision for your livelihood. You will continue to live as long as I have for you to live. Is that not true? I will take care of you through those who recognize my work among them and who will gladly support the work of my ministry through you. So go and do as you are commanded. They must see. The lost must see. In this case, the lost of the house of Israel must see your dependence upon me and your unwillingness to compromise for personal gain. My grace is sufficient. Also recorded in the text of the New Testament, Luke 10, is the sending out of 70 gospel laborers. In that passage, Luke records that our Lord Jesus told them to carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. That's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, that Jesus endorses those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Paul is unwavering on this truth, but he's also unwilling to accept any payment for preaching. Why? Because he doesn't want to put an obstacle in front of anyone. He further says in verse 15, I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to you to secure any such provision, but I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my grounds for boasting. This is his privilege. He has the right to choose whether to do or to not do that. He's well within the bounds of Christian liberty to reject that for which he is biblically and rightly entitled to. He will not beg for financial support from anyone, let alone the Christians in Corinth. He says that he would rather die than to do such. You know, the Bible gives an example of another man who lived long before Paul, who was of the same ilk. That man was Abraham. The first great military conflict recorded in the Bible, found in Genesis chapter 14, there were some kings who came from the east, and they descended upon Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities were plundered. Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his family had been taken prisoners. And Abraham then took action. He mobilized 318 men. If you don't believe it, go look at the number in chapter 14 of Genesis. 318 men. He mobilized them, defeated the Eastern Coalition, and delivered Lot and his family. He soon then found himself at the table of the priest king of Salem, that ever famous Melchizedek, where Abraham gave a tithe of everything he had in his possession. And the king in that chapter, we see, blessed him in the name of Most High God. Blessed are you, Abraham. Then something else happened. The king of Sodom said, this is verse 21 of that chapter, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. You keep the spoils, let me have the souls. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Abraham was principled in the truth of God, so was Paul. As John Phillips said, Abraham and Paul were cut from the same piece of cloth. Paul wants his boasting in Christ to be as pure as is possible for a human under the influence of the gospel. Putting up with anything for the sake of the gospel of Christ is not mandatory, but is highly beneficial for the believer. That's you and I. What priority does the gospel have in your life? I know I haven't spent a lot of time defining gospel, and we seem to have to keep doing that in this time in which we live because it's so distorted out there. The truth of the gospel is distorted. It has much of the time become a different gospel, which then Paul says is not what? Is not the true gospel. So we could spend a lot of time there, but we must move on. The truth of who Christ is and behaving as the believing little Christ Christian that you claim to be is a part of the gospel. You must live the gospel, not just hear it and receive salvation as your fire insurance plan for the rest of eternity. Living out the gospel. How are you living out the gospel in your life? Who are you sharing this good news with? What priority does this gospel have in your life? Does it bear upon your soul daily as it does for Paul? Can you see it in him? Daily. Moment by moment, I would rather die than put anything in front of someone that would cause them not to hear me very well, not to hear Christ through me. Do you allow this gospel to regularly bring conviction upon your soul, or do you only consider and apply the truths of Jesus whenever it's convenient? Is there anything in your life that could be a stumbling block to others concerning the gospel of Christ Jesus? What have you abandoned for the sake of the gospel? In this chapter, Paul is given attention to his position in Christ Jesus and his policy towards receiving remuneration for gospel work, payment for it. But now he returns his attention to his preaching, this last portion of what we're looking at today. He says in verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Paul well understands his accountability to his master, Christ Jesus. He is most determined not to be disqualified as a servant of the Most High, to which he has been entrusted a most great commission to be a preacher of the good news. A preacher of the good news for Paul to the Gentile nations Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul's life preaches the gospel. It oozes out of him. We all remember when he was at the stoning of Stephen, there was something else oozing out of him at that time, but that was before Christ arrested his soul. Do you remember Balaam in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapters 23 and 4? Balaam had no desire to preach a message of blessing upon the children of Israel. In fact, he was paid by the king of Moab to curse the Israelite children. And in all four of his attempts to bring calamity down upon the Hebrew children, God caused him to bless them instead. And you know what that did? That made Balak, the king of Moab, infuriated. I'm paying you to curse them. And out of your mouth comes this blessing. How dare you? Paul was certainly no false and unwilling prophet like Balaam, but he did possess the same overwhelming compulsion to preach as did Balaam. However, Paul's earnest desire was godly. He wanted to bless the people of God, and he saw no particular ground of merit for boasting in that. So in this preaching, there's no place now, no place to boast now. This is what I've been called to do, and I must carry it out. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul had the same compulsion within himself as do all true evangelists, reformers, and missionaries. He says, for necessity is laid upon me. I am compelled to do this by the King of Kings. He had witnessed the compelling call of Christ on his way to persecute the believers in Damascus. He could no more shirk from that call than a leopard could change its spots. He just couldn't do it. Paul had been conscripted by Christ, and he knew that he dare not attempt to redefine or reinterpret his call. That's a warning to us, isn't it? Well, let me see if I can redefine what Jesus has really done in my life. Maybe it's not quite so intense as I first thought when I had that great zeal as a young Christian. Maybe it's not really that. Don't redefine it. Let God define what he defines in you, and let him be him in you and through you. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. The same compulsion had previously gripped the soul of another prophet, and his name was Jonah. The once fleeing victim of fish vomit found himself making haste to distance himself from his own disobedience. Now on his way to Nineveh, instead of running in the opposite direction, we might have caught up to him in a local inn, being quizzed by a wayfaring stranger, attempting to strike up a conversation. Hello, stranger. What's your destination? Nineveh. Nineveh, eh? A great city. Are you a merchant? No, I'm a preacher. You're surely not going to try to preach in Nineveh. Why, man, they'll flay you alive and impale you on a spike. Let me give you some advice, stranger. You'll get into trouble if you go into Nineveh and preach. Trouble for preaching in Nineveh? Here, bring that candle over here. Look at my face. Can you see the discoloration of my skin? That is from the gastric juices of a whale. This is my slave brand from God Almighty. No, friend, I've had way more than enough trouble for not preaching in Nineveh. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. The same compulsion gripped the soul of one Ezekiel. From the start, he was informed of what to expect in his ministry. The bottom line, he was not going to be believed. His word was not going to be followed. A pagan people would have responded with more enthusiasm than those to whom God sent him. However, successful or not, he was compelled to discharge his commission. Here are the terms found in Ezekiel chapter 3. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood, I'll require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does sin, he shall surely live, because he took his warning, and you will have delivered your soul. What's that bottom line? Be faithful. Be faithful to what God has said to you, to us. Paul was heir and a successor to the compulsion which motivated the prophets of old. Paul had to preach the gospel. He could discharge his duty willingly, or he could do it unwillingly. He still had to do it. But the reward would be much sweeter if he did it willingly. Amen. He says, what then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so that as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Paul was heir and successor to the compulsion which motivated the prophets of old. We too are heirs and successors of Paul. We too should desire to discharge our duty willingly. Those who see and hear us proclaim the truths of Jesus Christ must never get the idea that they must pay for the gospel, that they must do something in order to belong to God. We must jealously guard the fact that salvation in Jesus Christ is free. It cannot be bought. It is not for sale. We must follow Paul's example. He was following in the steps of Elisha, as John Phillips reminds us. When Naaman was healed of his leprosy, he came back to Elisha, eager to give him a reward. He had brought him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment, 10 changes of clothes. A king's ransom indeed. Elisha, how did he respond? He took none of it. The Gentile captain must not by any means imagine that God's great salvation, so full and free, could be bought. Gehazi, the prophet's servant, on the other hand, had other ideas. And as soon as Elisha's back was turned, Gehazi ran after Naaman, told him a pack of lies, and conned him into giving him 2 talents of silver and 2 changes of clothes. Much good it did him. Elisha knew perfectly well what he was up to. And what did he do then? He smote him with the leprosy of Naaman. The gospel of Jesus makes it extremely clear that salvation in him is not for sale. Paul is doing nothing less here, nothing less than making that very evident and being very open and honest about it. His main desire is to see people come to Christ, and he cannot do anything that would hinder that. Even if it means going to prison, even if it means getting beaten and drug out of town, even if it means not getting to go where he wanted to go, anytime he wanted to go, whenever he wanted to go, he just couldn't do that. He had to make sacrifice. He was a living example of Bible-based abandonment. What kind of abandonment is that? Abandoning self for the sake of the gospel. Abandonment to the gospel of Jesus Christ for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of those with eyes to see and ears to hear. Again, more words from the text of Holy God. Let us pray. Oh God, Almighty God, words on a page in English for us to read. How easy is that? We get bored of such. But the power in the word, and that power doesn't come from the fact that they're in English or in this bound book that I have before me. The power comes because you inspired these words to be written down, because they are a revelation of who you are and what you intend to have done on this earth and what you intend to have done toward the end of the age and beyond. The fullness of a holy God revealed, and we are responsible for it as well. Because we have been given the word, we live in a very well-to-do society. We have access to so much, even just money, Lord, that we have, that you have given us. We are stewards of whatever we have. We know that when we die physically, we leave it all behind. We leave it with others, but they too will pass. What are we doing with the resources that we had in regard to getting the gospel to the nations that you say will all one day worship you? And we will. We worship you, Holy God. Forgive us of our selfishness and our stinginess. Forgive me. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.